All right, you should have the church government with 6 points is your first page. Church government with 6 points on it. Second page should be Episcopalianism. Second page should be Episcopalianism. That's not the denomination. That's a form of church government that denomination reflects, and many others. Third page is Presbyterianism. Again, that's not the denomination, although that denomination reflects that form of church government. Third, Congregationalism. Again, that's not the denomination, that's the form of church government that particular denomination reflects. And there's two forms of Congregationalism. You should have 2 pages on Congregationalism. I just found out I just have one up here. One on the flow chart starts with a pastor, and then DDDDD, which means deacons. The other starts with EEEE, right? And what's the other thing in there? I forget. I don't have it up here. But there's 2 forms of congregational government. E stands for elder. D stands for deacon. Okay? Everybody got that? Are you asleep yet? So, anyway, there's some of you are saying, oh, no, this is going to be the most boring session I've ever had in church. So, this isn't one of those subjects that a lot of people get excited about. But it's something you need to know. It will explain a lot to you. So, it's not something that's that exciting for most folks. But it is something that's important. It's important. And so we are going to look at the subject of church government. And before we start, I'm going to tell you every one of those charts I gave you is wrong. Not one of them's right. Every single one of them's wrong. And I got them out of a book on church government. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. We pray you'd bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. I like the subject of governance. I was a political science major in university, so the idea of governance in civil government interests me in my early life. I have almost no interest in that now, but I did at that time. But there's also a subject of church governance, and there are parallels to that. And therefore, this is a subject that I think we will be able to make some parallels. Turn with me to Colossians 1 and verse 18. And here is why every one of those single charts is wrong. Colossians 1, 18. I'm kind of shocked people publish stuff like that in a book and they don't include this. Good people, good men. Colossians 1, 18. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, help us to recognize our blessed Lord in every church gathering, every church meeting, and guide our minds and thoughts today in Jesus' name. Amen. It says in Colossians 1:18, it says about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church. That's why every one of those charts is wrong. Where's Jesus on that chart? If you made a chart of the United States government, left out the president, you think that'd be a good chart? You think you'd correctly represent the United States government? You see, it's amazing to me sometimes how even theologians do not reflect what they believe. They know that. But that chart should definitely have, every one of those charts ought to have at the top, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you ever write a book on church government, be sure you do that, right? If you have a flow chart in your church on church government, be sure to put Jesus in there. You say, well, we all know he's in there. Well, that's not right. You don't assume stuff, right? That's where people get in trouble. It needs to be there. And in the flow chart and so forth. A business wouldn't leave out the CEO, would it? On his flow chart. So, very important. It's a basic point, and it's a good point to make. Whenever you read books, and I've read several books on church government, good books, learned a lot. You read them critically, don't you? I hope so. The only book you read uncritically is the Bible, right? You accept everything there. But any other book you read to see, are they covering this subject biblically, appropriately? And even good people sometimes leave something out that they should put in. So very important on those charts to include the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we had time, I'd have everybody put in a box above everything, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, right? And so he is the head of the church, of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Notice in 2:8 of Colossians, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, turn there. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 15. Ephesians 1, oh, I'm just going to go to 22 for time's sake. Ephesians 1, 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, when Christ is the head, it means he's the leader, right? He's the leader. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. Just as the man has leadership in the home, Christ has leadership in the church. Just as God the Father has leadership in the Godhead, Christ has leadership in the church. He's the head of the church. Now, is there anything else missing on the flow chart? Yes. It's wrong in another way. How does Christ lead the church? Does he lead the church directly through the leaders? He leads the church through the leaders, but is there anything in between Christ and the leaders? The elders, the pastors? Huh? The word? Yeah, you're right. The written word, right? The word of God. Because, and we're going to see that in this, is that the Lord gave apostles to the church. Where are the apostles on that chart? Are they on there? They're not on there. So it's wrong in a second way. The apostles are the foundation of the church. And what Patience said is right. I'm just going to get to it a little bit roundabout, okay? Ephesians 2:20. Look at Ephesians 2:20. Just for time's sake, right? There's several other verses we could go to. 1 Corinthians 12:28 to 31, Ephesians 4:11 to 12. 1 Corinthians 14:37, but Ephesians 2:20 will do it. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you're built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, the apostles have special authority, unique authority, in the church. You say, apostles are dead. I know they're dead. But Jesus gave the apostles transgenerational authority, inner church authority, infallible authority. And I don't have time to go to all the verses for that. I'm not infallible. Pastor DeMar's not infallible. But the apostles in their teaching were infallible. And they had infallible authority. They had interchurch authority. I don't have interchurch authority. My authority is based on my local body that God has put me over, right? But the apostles had interchurch authority. They would write to several churches. I'm preaching on 1 Peter and in my church right now. Peter started out, he was writing to Christians in several places there in verse 1, right? So apostles had an interchurch ministry and a infallible ministry and a transgenerational ministry. Jesus prayed for those who would believe on me through their word, which is their written word, right? And so some forms of church government believe that the bishops and the popes replace the apostles. We're going to get into that. But that's not true. The apostles are now represented in the church through the written New Testament. The apostles wrote down, our New Testament, right? And so the real successors to the apostolate is not the bishops or the archbishops or the popes or anybody other name that people have made up, but the New Testament. And that New Testament ministry is ongoing, transgenerational. And God's not giving any other apostles down through history. The apostles wrote the New Testament, and the better apostolic succession is a spiritual succession based on the New Testament. So the chart should read, Jesus Christ, head of the church, apostles / New Testament, right? Or even better, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, apostles, New Testament, right? Because the Holy Spirit's given at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit is the one that wrote the New Testament through the apostles, and the Holy Spirit is the one that helps us understand the New Testament. You say, Pastor, you're being pretty picky. I know I am. But I want to tell you, some leaders forget that they're under the New Testament. They're under the apostles. And they think what they say goes, whether it's against the Bible or not. So you think this is a little issue? It's not a little issue. And so if everybody had that on their flow charts, head of the church is Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles / New Testament, then you start talking about the human leaders, the pastors, the elders, the deacons. And you're not even ready to talk about these other people until you get up there. Because the leadership of the church is under the Word of God as much as anybody else. No church leader has a right to be outside of the Word of God. They are under the Word of God. And if we're not under the Word of God, you're not under the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not under the Holy Spirit. Everybody with me? This is not unimportant. And I think so many problems come in churches when leaders forget that they also are under the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have authority, it's because you're under authority. And if you're not under authority, you don't have authority. Remember the man that Jesus went to and asked him to heal his son, and he did. And the guy says, I'm a man under authority. He was a centurion. He was a captain in the Roman army. That's what a centurion was. And I've got men under me, and I say, go here, and they go there, and I have my servant do this, and he does it. And he understood Jesus had authority to do miracles because he was under authority. The captain has authority because he's under the major. The major has authority because he's under the colonel. The colonel has authority because he's under the general, right? You only have authority when you're under authority. You get out from under authority, you don't have any authority anymore. And so a church leader has no authority when he gets out from under the New Testament, when he gets out apart from the apostles. Diotrephes tried that. He wanted a preeminence. He wouldn't have John come and preach. Can you imagine that? Now, you, John, you can't come and preach in my church. Wouldn't have the apostle John in his church. So whenever a pastor won't have the apostles in, he's lost authority. He should lose authority. The church better do something, right? So in matters of church governance, let's not just start with the leaders. You got to go above that. The leader is not ultimate in the home or in the church. The husband is the head of every woman is the man, but the head of the man is who? Christ. It's not the man can do whatever he wants. He's got to be under the authority of Christ. Right? So it's not the leaders can do whatever they want in the church. They got to be under the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, and he is over every local church. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. And if I don't get any farther than this, I don't care, because this is the most important point. Revelation chapter 1. Y'all know the book of Revelation, right?
No.
No? But it's an important book. The whole book is written to seven local churches. Why is that important? The whole book is written for a practical purpose. It's not written to give them something to fight over or speculate about. It's written so that the Christians in the seven churches will know how to live their lives. I talked to somebody about this last night. Each of the seven churches is in a particular city, and the temptations of that environment are contending to control the Christians in that city of Laodicea, Ephesus, Thyatira, Smyrna, whatever, whether it's persecution or worldly smiles or whatever. And the whole book of Revelation is to write about the New Jerusalem and have them guided by that city, not the one they're in, is to conform their heart and life and goals to that city, like Abraham looked for a city. And so it's a real practical point, the book of Revelation, is so Christians can be overcomers, and at the end of every church message, when it talks about overcoming, it talks about something from that city in the future. So there's a real practical point in the book of Revelation, isn't there? And if you teach it without that practical point, you're misteaching it, in my opinion, if you just tell about the wart on the Antichrist's toe or something. So, now, Revelation chapter 1 starts out with a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's governing the local assemblies. And the local assemblies need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? Seven times it says that. And the addresses are to the messenger, the angel of the church, which I believe is the pastor. So the Lord is governing through the pastor and governing through his Spirit and through what the Spirit is saying in his word. And the Lord that's governing the churches is pictured in chapter 1. And when the messages start, it mentions something of the Lord in the vision of chapter 1 to every church. Okay? So, in chapter 1, verse 9, I, John, am your brother, companion in tribulation, the kingdom of patience, Jesus Christ, whose the island is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as it were a trumpet. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send to the seven churches in Asia. And he gives the seven churches. And then it gives the great vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you remember in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. If you don't repent, I'm going to come and war with you with the sword that's out of my mouth. He governs the local bodies. So when it comes to matters of governance, we have to remember who is the head, right? Not the pastor. Someone said the Catholics got an advantage over fundamentalists. They only have one pope. And some of us pastors get papal ambitions, right? And we think we're infallible and everybody's got to do everything we think. And that's a bad thing. Okay, with that beginning, the whole point of church government and the fact that the first and most important point is all the charts are wrong. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, which is now represented in the written New Testament. So every church has to be under the New Testament. Whenever churches say, I don't care what the Bible says, then you don't care what the head of the church wants. You have no right to get in that position. You have no choice. If you care about matters of governance, if you care about the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ, His crown rights are being tramped on when you will not be under the New Testament, under the apostles, under the Holy Spirit, under the head of the church. Now that is why church government and forms of church government are important. It's important because of the governing rights of the head. And some forms of church government reflect that better than others. And so that's why it's important to be as biblical as we can. All right? I'm not going to get to all these 6 points. I can tell that right now. I'll just try to touch some of these things for you this morning. Number one, God or Christ can use any form of church government and does. I think that's important to say. Just like Christ uses any form of civil government, right? The powers that be, Romans 13, are what? Ordained of God. Whether it's a dictatorship, whether it's a democracy, whether it's a monarchy, whether it's a, you know, there's several other forms of civil government. And Christ uses them all. He even used Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings, called himself. And his was an empire. He was over a lot of other kings. And that was a usurpation in one sense on his part. And he had to eat some grass to learn who was really in control. Normally kingdoms are sovereign and independent of each other. But even when that doesn't happen in the civil realm, God is still in control. He sets up one, puts down another. Read Daniel 2:36 and Daniel 5:18-21. God was even in that. Now, if that's true of civil governments, it's even true of church governments. When church governments get out of control, I don't buy the Episcopalian government at all, but I believe Christ can still run those churches through Episcopalian forms, even though I don't believe it's biblical any more than Nebuchadnezzar's form of government was. It wasn't a theocracy, wasn't the right form, but God was still working. That doesn't mean it's legitimate for us to get into that if we know the Bible. So I think we have to say that God has and does use all forms of church government in his sovereign provinces over everything, even in the harlot church in Revelation 17. So let's briefly survey the different forms of good church government, remembering this, that there are good Christians that have been in each form. I don't think we're going to have different neighborhoods in heaven, do you? Here's the Presbyterian neighborhood over here. Presbyterians are over here. And the Episcopalians are over here. And the Congregationalists are over here. I don't think we're going to have that. There are and have been good Christians in each form of church government. That doesn't necessarily mean each form is equally valid, though, biblically, right? Doesn't mean each form is equally valid because there's good Christians under each one. But there are good Christians under each one, and I'm not going to take time to name some of those folks, but I think you know some of them. Various forms of church government in church history. Episcopalian. So turn your page and go over to the Episcopalian. Notice under that chart, the congregation is at the bottom, right? You got four congregations, and over the congregation is a rector, and over each congregation is a rector, and the rectors are under the bishop, and the bishops are under the archbishop, right? That's Episcopalian government, which is represented in what churches? Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Anglicanism, Episcopalianism in the United States, United Methodist Church, and some Lutherans. So Episcopalian church government is broader than the Episcopalian church. You understand what I'm saying? They're run by an episcopos, an overseer, or a bishop, and so that's the picture. And did you notice the congregations have people who are over them outside of their congregations? They don't necessarily live there or anywhere near there. The rectors are over the congregation, but over the rectors are bishops that might even live in a different city. And those bishops are over several churches. It's kind of like if Ben was a manager of a Wendy's and Patience Farmer was a manager of another Wendy's, and each of us had a Wendy's store, right? And Doug DeMar was the supervisor. And the supervisor would visit all the managers of all the Wendy's store and say, "You're not cooking your fries right. You better straighten up here." You know, he'd make a surprise visit and say, "That your French fries need to change," or whatever. You know. So in the Episcopalian form of government, someone outside the local body can come in and say, "You're not doing this right." That's the Pope does that, right? Pope's over all the churches. He wants to be over everybody, thinks he's over everybody. But it's a form of Episcopalian government. So, all right, that's the Episcopalian form of government. We will maybe come back to that if we got a time to do. I don't know if I will or not. It has patristic origins, about 200 A.D., they got a lot of history on their side for that. It started out which each city had one bishop, but many presbyters. One bishop, but many elders. And those big cities had missionaries in the nearby towns, and the little churches started to look to the bigger churches and so forth. That was long after the Bible was written. And they tried to preserve apostolic teaching by saying, "Listen to the bishop." And they started listening to the bishop in the big towns. And in the second century, it was monoepiscopy, which was Ignatius' writings talk about that. You got one bishop, which we call pastor, and many elders in one church. But then it evolved into diocesan episcopy by the 3rd century or 200, where you got one guy over many churches in many cities, and that's where you really get in trouble there. Now, no matter what system of church government you got, Satan will attack you. It's like two basketball teams. If you're playing man-to-man, the other coaches are going to scout you and say they play man-to-man. Or they play zone. Or they got a 2-3 zone. Or whatever your defense is. They scout you and say, "All right, that's their defense, so we're gonna plan our attack, our game, according to their defense." So any form of government you get, Satan's going to form his attack accordingly. Just remember that. Now, I don't happen to believe that Episcopalian is biblical at all, but Satan certainly has, you know, formed his attack against churches that are under that form. Second form of church government is Presbyterianism. Turn your next page to Presbyterianism. Do you see the chart on the bottom? Congregation, congregation, congregation. That's different Presbyterian churches in different cities, right? Or different churches in the same city. And over that, each congregation is called the session. And you got T-E-N-R-E, T-E-N-R-E. Do you know what that stands for? I know Patience does. Do you know what that stands for? Teaching elder, ruling elder, right? Because Presbyterian believes that each church is run by a plurality of elders. Some are ruling elders. They don't teach, they rule. And others are teaching elders. A pastor would be a teaching elder. So teaching elders and ruling elders. Now, the session is the group of people in the local area who are over that particular Presbyterian church. But and in that, I don't have too much problem with that. But when you get above that is the presbytery. The presbytery is a group that's over the churches in its area. And there's a couple of ways that works. I'm not going to go there today. But there's a couple of ways that works. Some go up, some go down. But there's the presbytery that's over the churches in their area. And above the presbytery is the General Assembly. And the General Assembly runs the whole church, all the churches. And they can make decisions that affect every single church under it. They make decisions that affect the presbyteries. The presbytery makes decisions above for the churches and so forth. And now the Presbyterianism is, if you just, is ruled by a group of elders called a session who are chosen by the congregation. I'm reading what you got there. The congregation chooses their elders, and the members of the session from several local churches in a geographical region are also members of the presbytery, which has ruling authority over the several churches in turn. Some members of each presbytery are also members of the General Assembly, which governs the entire denominational body. And so that's a Presbyterianism. And there's a lot of things I like about Presbyterianism, a lot. There's a lot of things about Presbyterianism that I think are excellent. The theology behind Presbyterianism, some of it is very good. They believe in a plurality of leadership. That's a good thing. That's a biblical thing. Now, the Bible in Philippians 1 writes to the bishops and the deacons, right? Plurality of leadership. Plurality of leadership is a biblical concept, a plurality of elders, Acts 11:20, Acts 14:23, Acts 15:2. A plurality of leadership is certainly a biblical concept. But the other thing they believe in that's biblical is that churches should have an expression of unity beyond the local body. And that certainly is biblical. I don't believe it is the way they do it, but it certainly is a biblical concept. And Presbyterians would look at us and say, you people don't have enough expression of unity outside the local body. Jesus Christ is one church, and somehow that oneness of all the people in the world should be expressed beyond the local body. And so they have a commitment to cooperative ministry that's based on ecclesiology, which posits that the church is more than the local church. And in that, they're true. But they take it, they're true in that part, but in my mind, they err in setting up a structure beyond the local body to express that unity governmentally. And they're concerned about local churches being tyrannized by one leader that can't be dealt with by the local body, and they always feel you need to have somebody from the outside coming in and so forth. That kind of thing. There's other things. Boy, I can't do everything I want to do. But a Presbyterian would say this, and I'm quoting one, a church which cannot realize a visible unity and thus aims to coincide with the invisible church is self-condemned. And any constitution which does not recognize this fact is convicted of being unscriptural. So they say every local church ought to have some connection to churches outside of itself, but they make it a governmental connection. I believe there is a connection. I just don't believe it's a governmental connection. Okay? I think that's where their logic gets them in trouble, or their theology gets them in trouble. All right, next form of church government is congregationalism. What have I got, 10 minutes? 12 minutes, okay. Congregationalism. Yeah, is everybody flipping over to their congregational... Now there's two forms of congregational government, and I'm really simplifying here. And Bible churches do both. The first form has a pastor, and under him a deacon board, and under them the congregation. That's that one, right? Pastor is the top, and then the deacon board, and then the congregation. No elders. Pastor, deacon board, congregation. Awful lot of Baptist churches do this. Awful lot of Bible churches do this. The other form is elders, and the pastor is one of the elders. Primus inter pares, that's Latin. I don't know Latin, but I know what it means. I studied Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic in seminary, but not Latin. Primus inter pares means first among equals. And I believe the pastor is the first among equals in a plurality of leadership. He has one vote among many. He is not the king. So, but the second form of congregational government has an elder board elected by the congregation, and under the elders are the deacons, and under that, are elected by the congregation or appointed by the elders, and under them is the congregation. So I definitely believe congregational government is a biblical form of church government, and that every congregation should be sovereign in its own affairs, independent and autonomous of outside control when it comes to government. When it comes to government. So I don't believe some pope or some bishop or some archbishop or some patriarch or some anybody outside can come in and say, you're not doing it right. You're not doing it right. The highest office, the highest human office in the Bible is always a local church office. Show me in the Bible, apart from the apostles, where somebody has an office that's higher than the local church. The local church office is the highest office, and bishops and elders is always a local church office. It's not a it's not an interchurch office. Right? When Paul wrote to the Philippians 1:1, to the bishops and elders, he was talking to the bishops and elders, or bishops and deacons in that church. Now, I know you all know that the word shepherd, bishop, and elder are synonymous. I'm not even going to go there because I know you know that, right? There's just three ways to describe the same office. I'm a pastor, I'm a bishop, and I'm an elder. I'm all three. You're looking at Bishop Bill. And so, that's Bishop Doug over there. So bishop is word episkopos in Greek. Elder is presbyteros. We get Presbyterian from that. And shepherd's poema, you know. But it's you're pastoring, you have an elder, and you have some experience on your overseeing. That's what they're words for work. They're not words for somebody with a pointy hat that's got some kind of position of prestige. So overseeing is a term for labor and for work. But in that idea, in the idea of congregational government, Baptist churches, Bible churches, congregational churches, some Lutheran churches, the congregational government is a form of church government where the government of that church is given by Jesus Christ to the church through the apostles, through the Holy Spirit, through the leaders of that church. Through the leaders of that church. The pilgrims were congregationalists, right? The congregational church in America began from a merger between the pilgrims and the Puritans. And they started Harvard University to train ministers. And so, and then it went Unitarian by around 1800. So the congregational church in America was pilgrims and Puritans, so forth. Jonathan Edwards represented that in America. John Owen here. Baptist churches, very much in congregational and so forth. And so, now there's one theologian said there's five different kinds of congregational government. I'm not even going to go there. I just gave you two. But congregational government has the idea of autonomy of local church from external control. The highest office is a local church office. So that's unlike Presbyterian and unlike Episcopalian. And I could give you piles of quotes here from Baptist and congregational leaders and so forth. But in the book of Revelation, in the seven churches, each church is responsible for its own members and discipline. Christ never assumes or implies that other churches may exercise church discipline in a church that's not theirs. So he doesn't tell the Ephesians, go over there and straighten out the Smyrnians, you know. Those Laodiceans, I want you to get over there and do something. Each church is sovereign in its own affairs. And so turn with me to the 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them who labor among you, underline among you, and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Those that are over you are those that are among you. Those that admonish you are those that are among you. Very important verse. And Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. Now he's talking to the elders. These men were elders, and he calls them overseers. He calls the elders that have gathered there on the beach overseers in verse 28, and they're to take heed over the flock that the Holy Spirit's made them overseers, not some other flock, some other place. So in the Acts and the epistles, the primary focus is on the local church, and there's no reference to any structure above or beyond it. There's no command to form interchurch unions of any type. This makes Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism not reflected in the New Testament. Now, the other passage we need to go to is Acts 15. We don't have time. Everybody goes to Acts 15 when they want to fight over church government. Everybody. Presbyterians love Acts 15. They're always in Acts 15. And they say, well, the Acts 15, the Jerusalem church was made a decision for all the Gentile churches. No, they made it for all the Gentiles, not for Gentile churches. The letters were addressed to Gentiles, not the Gentile churches. And the issue in Acts 15 was the church government anyway. Is the way of salvation and fellowship. But the other thing that was going on there is that the congregation and the elders and the apostles together made decisions. That's not reflected in any church government that I know of on any of these charts. So Acts 15 doesn't support anybody. So, in my view, that's a quick and fast part of that. Now, come down to number 6. By the way, Acts 15 was one local body appealing to another local body for one reason. The problem came from the other local body. The problem came from Jerusalem, so they went to Jerusalem to iron out the problem that came from Jerusalem. It wasn't that Jerusalem had authority over Antioch. Just one verse and we'll stop. Colossians chapter 4. The importance of inter-church fellowship. The Presbyterians are right in that local churches should have an expression of church unity beyond the local body. I believe they're wrong in that that unity is not a governmental unity. It's to be a fellowship. And I think what we have reflected in the New Testament is a fellowship of autonomous, independent local churches. Now, what happens in Bible churches is, Ivan French used to use this phrase, some of you know him, independent as a hog on ice. Now, that's pretty independent, right? there's a lot of guys, they just want to be out there by themselves. They don't see any need of any connection in any fellowship way with other churches. I do my thing, you do your thing, and we'll say hello once in a while, but no attempt at fellowship with other bodies. I personally believe that's extremely dangerous. I also believe it's unbiblical. What I see in the New Testament is independent, sovereign, autonomous local bodies, but I see them fellowshipping with each other all over the place. And I said fellowshipping. I didn't say governmental interference. I see them fellowshipping, sending the Gentile churches, sending relief to the Jerusalem church. And each church sending a representative. That was really big to Paul. I see them fellowshipping here in Colossians when Paul says, writing to the Colossians, he says in verse 4:16, And when this epistle is read, the epistle of the Colossians among you, that means it's scripture, cause it to be read also in the church of Laodicea. So after you're done reading the book of Colossians here, send it up to the church in Laodicea. Have them read it too. Because the epistle of Colossians has authority over Laodicea just as it has authority over Colossae, and it has authority over Athens Bible Church and Salem Bible Church too. Because what the Spirit says to one church, He says to all the churches. Let everyone hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So here's an inter-church connection where they're passing New Testament letters back and forth. They're not living in isolation. And it says, and also, and that you read the epistle from Laodicea. You say, well, where is that in the New Testament? That's the book of Ephesians, which was a circular letter and was sitting in Laodicea and was going to be sent not just to Ephesus, but to the churches that came from Ephesus. I haven't got time to go there. And so the picture is churches had connections with each other. They had fellowship connections that involved money and missionary effort. That involved you see that with Jerusalem and Antioch. That involved fellowship and so forth, and involved different churches sending missionary teams out together. Timothy was from Derbe, and Silas was from Jerusalem, and so you get that kind of stuff going on where there's fellowship for work and there's interchurch connections. Fellowship can. It gets you into a denomination, and that's bad. But so is isolation. And pastors pull back and they say, I'm going to protect my pulpit. I'm going to protect my church. And nobody's coming in here but me. And the problem is you're protecting them from everybody but yourself. And you got to sin nature too. And so Satan says, oh, you're going to play that game? You're going to defend against everybody else coming in? Then I'll just take the church down through you. So he adjusts his attacks that way. The only safety in a fallen world is to be biblical. And let the Lord Jesus run his church through his people. And very important, right? And each church has to be sovereign and autonomous, that the Lord can speak right to that church. But each church has to reach out in connected ways with conferences or other kinds of find means to do that. And pastors need to find ways to do that. And if we don't, we're unbiblical and Satan knows it. Well, I hope this has been a little bit of help, but I'll just say one more thing. In every business meeting, it's not what I want, not what somebody else wants. What does Jesus want? He's the head of the church. So you're not there to push your viewpoint or your agenda. We're all there to seek His agenda. And His agenda will be found by coming through the apostles and New Testament and being sensitive to the Holy Spirit. So at the end of every church meeting, you can say what they said in Acts 15. It seemed good to us, to the Holy Spirit. Seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. They understood that they weren't in charge. The Lord Jesus was in charge through His Spirit and through His Word. Well, I'm sorry that was so short, but that gives you an introduction to a subject that is quite important. A church that doesn't pray isn't holding the head. A church that is not under the Word isn't holding the head. A church that's not reflecting biblical church government is not holding the head. The sovereign crown rights of Jesus are being interfered with in some way. And so very important for us to know, it's not my church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Father, thank you. You won't bless our program. It's your program that you're interested in. So guide and direct us. We know there are many good churches that reflect forms of church government different than our own particular convictions with many good Christians, but help us to come to our own. This isn't a major matter in the New Testament as far as the local assembly is concerned, but it is an important matter, and the headship of Christ is a big matter. So may He have His way with each of us in our lives, and in our churches. And these young people, may they be led of the Lord in every decision they make. And may they be united to churches that are strong under the headship of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.